We're in a series, we're looking at this idea of testimony, the power of testimony. This morning we're going to look at a story about the woman at the well. But as we're talking about this, we kind of have this understanding that there's power in story. There's power in the things that we have to share. And one of the ways we see this is actually in shopping, of all places. I love to shop. I am the shopper in our family. And so I spend, I like going to the mall. I always have. But I also love to shop online. I have what's called Amazon Prime because I spend so much money on Amazon that I want the free shipping that they give with that. I just spent, the other day there was like two FedEx trucks that showed up at our house already with packages that I've already ordered and different things. But I love to shop. I love to shop online. It's really quick. It's simple. Things come to your house. You actually don't even have to go to the mall anymore, right? Like you can just order it online and it comes to you. Which is great. When we lived in Beaver Lodge, packages took forever to get there. In fact, I'm still waiting for a package that I ordered about a month before we left to show up. It hasn't arrived in Beaver Lodge, and they're forwarding it to us here. But now you can get it in 2 days. So that's one of the things that I love about online shopping. The other thing I love about online shopping is this, is that you actually have reviews. So somebody who has already bought that product will go online and they will actually comment on the product. This was a great product. It was awesome. It was amazing. This product was terrible. Do not buy this, right? And so I look at those things. When I'm trying to decide what to buy, I look at the reviews to see what has somebody else experienced with this. And that helps me determine, is this something I want to buy? Or is it something I'm going to pass? I'll look for something else. There's power in our words to instill action. There's power in what we read to cause somebody to move to action or to not move to action. And so there's the power of testimony. Last week we talked about this idea that even the Hebrew word for testify is this idea, it's the word ud. You guys remember that? I'm going to make you say it with me again. Ud. Ud. Come on, everyone. Ud. Even at the back there. All right, I saw you, Gary. Ood. It's this idea of to repeat, to do it again. And it comes with it within the terms of a testimony about Jesus, the idea that Jesus longs to do these things again. So when we tell the stories of Jesus' love and his goodness, we're actually declaring these are the things that Jesus has done and these are the things that he will do again. So last week we looked at the story of the demon-possessed man who was set free. He was freed from the things that bound him and oppressed him to have a life of freedom and fullness. And it's indication that Jesus wants to do that again. And so this morning we are looking again at the power of testimony. And so this morning we are looking at the story of the woman at the well. The woman was a Samaritan woman. And so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at it there. If you have it on your phone, on your iPad, or Android, I don't judge. Turn there. It will also be on the screen for you here. And it reads this. I'm going to read it from my screen, not my Bible, because it's slightly different in my Bible. But it says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Now, this is a really deep and very complex encounter that happens between Jesus and this woman. And the reality is that we could actually spend a long time. There are scholars who have spent a lifetime studying just this passage and this dialogue between this woman. And we don't have time for that today. We may not have that time in our lifetime to be able to do that. And so this morning we're going to look at a few things that I think are valuable to pull out of this story. And so I'm going to kind of pull a few things out for you guys. But I encourage you, continue to read this. Continue to read this from the position of the disciples who are telling the story. Read it from the position of the woman who's dialoguing, who's having this encounter with Jesus. But the first thing I want you to know is that, that's really important, is that Jesus brings sin into the open. He brings it out. Initially, this story starts out pretty simple, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of like anything of a wow factor in this story. We have Jesus, he's with his disciples. The Pharisees are mad at him, so he decides that he's going to go somewhere else so that, you know, he doesn't get killed. Pretty simple. And he goes to Samaria. Now, we know that Jesus didn't actually have to go to Samaria, although the passage tells us that he had to go through Samaria. The reality is that Jews who actually had to travel would have gone way around Samaria. They would have gone out of their way to avoid this part of the country. But here it is that Jesus says, I have to go there. And so it kind of leads us into this idea that he actually had an intention to be there. But he's tired, he's had a long journey, and so he goes and he's walking along, and it's about the middle of the day, and he says, you know what? I've had enough. I am tired, it is hot, I'm just going to sit here and wait. Disciples, you guys, go to town, get me some food. And I mean, that's what the disciples did. They kind of followed Jesus, they kind of did these things for him, and so they do. They go to town. They leave Jesus sitting there at the well all by himself. And so that doesn't seem out of the ordinary. It seems fairly simple that Jesus would kind of be like, okay, I'm tired, I'm just going to sit. Pretty normal. The next part of the story is that there's this woman, the Samaritan woman who is coming to the well to draw water. And once again, in and of itself, this is not a big thing. This is not a big deal. In those days, women were responsible for getting water. It was what they did. You know, today, if we need milk, Amanda can phone me, and on my way home from the church, I can pick up milk, right? Anyone can do it. There's not really this set thing that it has to be a woman or the wife or the husband who does a particular thing. But in those days, that was very much the culture. Women were the ones who went to the well. They gathered the water. It was not just actually a part of their chore. It was actually something that many of them enjoyed. It was their social gathering. The well was a place that you came together to meet with other women. And so we still have those things today, don't we? We still have these places where we go and gather. Now, I have three kids who are in school, and so one of the joys I get is sometimes I get to take them to school. The schoolyard drop-off is a place where people gather. Quite often moms, but not always. And it is one of those places where you come and you're standing there with your kids and you'll see your friend over there and so you'll go, oh, hey, how's it going, Susie? I don't know anyone named Susie, so that was like the first name that came to my mind, but how's it going, Sue? Oh, yeah, my kid did this last night, right? Like, we all do that. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. It's all about what your kid did, what they ate, what they threw up, you know, all of the amazing things they did in their sports, and you kind of have this dialogue back and forth. And it's an opportunity to catch up. It's an opportunity to socialize and to be a part of the group. But if you've ever taken your kids to school and you've been there, you also know that there's some people, they aren't part of that group, are they? They'll stand off on the side, way over here. They want to avoid what's happening over there. There are all the popular moms that are all getting together. They're having a good time. And you might be over here being like, oh, I wish I was in that group. But it's a place where you can also be avoided. And so we kind of have these social pecking orders sometimes, but that's what happened at the well. And so the well was a place that you could go to be seen, to be heard. It was also a place that you could go to be avoided. And the reality was is that going to get water in those days at the well was done two times of the day. It was done early in the morning or in the evening when it was cool. And if you will remember, this story takes place at noon. And so this story takes place in the hottest point of the day. We have this man sitting on the well, and we have a woman coming to fetch water. She is coming at the worst time of the day to fetch water. You don't go in the middle of the day unless you wanted to avoid all of the other women that were at the well earlier in the day. And so women who were shunned, that's what they would do. They would find a different they would either find a different well or they would find a different time to go. They had to avoid being seen in public. And so here we have it. This is the story. The Samaritan woman coming to the well in the middle of the day. She is longing to be avoided. She has purposely chosen this time of the day to go to the well. We do this sometimes too, don't we? We will purposely avoid a store or we'll purposely avoid a place where we know someone is going to be if we don't want to see them, right? Have you ever done that? I'm the only one. All right, excellent. One other person. Perfect. But she has chosen this time. Ooh. Can you picture this with me? You are this woman. All right, even if you're a guy, you can picture this. You are coming to the well. You are coming to draw water out of the well. You have chosen to be alone. Whether it's out of comfort so that you don't have to face the stares and the judgmental looks of the other women, or because you just aren't even allowed to be there at that time. And so you're walking along. There is the well. And here's Jesus. He's not just sitting in the shade nearby the well. He is actually sitting on the well. He is resting right there. Can you picture the woman? Now, sometimes if it was me, I would probably look at that and be like, all right, I'm going to come back later. She doesn't want to go there. She does not want to be seen. And yet she is faced with somebody, and not just somebody, a Jew. Someone who even loathes her more than her own people do, is sitting there in her way, blocking her. He is unavoidable. Do you get that? In this encounter, it's not that Jesus had the opportunity to somehow be around her and no. He is unavoidable to the woman. She has no choice but to encounter Jesus. And so Jesus asks her for a drink. Can you just picture this again? So first off, you've gotten there. You are like already frustrated that you see this guy. Ugh. This guy is there. Jesus is at the well. And not only is he at the well, but he's asking you for a drink of water. Really? He wants to talk. And her response is this, really. Could you go back to the... This is going to be a challenge for you. We're going to go back a little bit into the scripture passage. All right. Keep going back. There we go. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with in the... Or actually, we'll go back a little bit more. Sorry. There you go. You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So that we sort of get this idea like, oh yeah, she already knows he's a Jew, and so it's all about the racial tension. I actually think it's more like this. She's just like so disgusted that he would even ask her that it's almost like she's rolling her eyes. Ugh. Really? Like you want something from me? I'm here to avoid people. I'm here because I am not included. I am not welcome to be anywhere else. And I have to serve you? Like, really? See, she would have known that there was like this thing between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans whatsoever. In fact, Jews were all about cleanliness and ritual wholeness and appearing to be clean and appearing to be holy. And for a Jew to encounter and have any kind of physical contact with a Samaritan would defile them, would mean they're unclean. And so she kind of gets this idea, oh, you're going to be unclean. You're no longer going to be righteous. And we actually have the same kind of thing, don't we? We actually want to appear righteous all the time. We want to appear as if we have it all together and we have our life sorted out. Whether it's spiritual or not, we want to have that appearance of all togetherness. And so she's just frustrated. Ugh, really? Why are you asking me? And so scholars will actually argue whether or not Jesus needed the water. He might not have, right? In fact, he goes on later when he's talking about his disciples to say he doesn't even need the food. But they might have just been a way to say, you know what? This is an opportunity for me to engage in a dialogue with you. He could have just moved aside and let her get the water. But he's asked her for a cup of water, and now she is saying, well, but you're a Jew. Why would you want anything from me? Now he has his opening. Now he gets to talk to her. And they go along and they're dialoguing about what it is, this living water, and how could he possibly pull it up. And it really has nothing to do with that. He's talking about all of this living water. And he's talking about the fact that if you drank the water that he has to offer, you would never thirst again. And suddenly the woman peaks, her attention peaks. I would never have to thirst again. Well, why is this significant to the woman? It's significant because she is there because she has to be there at that time of day because she has been shamed and condemned and judged by her people. And so if she doesn't have to go get water anymore, she doesn't have to go in the heat of the day. There's just no longer this feeling of judgment or guilt or shame for what she has done or who she is. And so she sees it as a way to gratify that very basic need that she has for acceptance and longing. But in a roundabout way, in that just that she doesn't actually have to feel that guilt and shame, that being ostracized and isolated. We kind of view Jesus that way sometimes ourselves, don't we? It's that immediate gratification from that one moment. But her thought is this: I will never have to go to the well again if he has this water. I'll never have to do the walk of shame. Not a bad idea. Okay, Jesus, give me the water. Give me this water that means I will never have to come back to the well. And so what does Jesus do? He tells her to go get her husband. He already knows all of these things about her. And so she replies to him, she doesn't have a husband. And he's like, yeah, I know you don't have a husband. You've already had five, and the guy you're with isn't even your husband now. He tells everything that she has ever done. And we talk only about the husband. I'm sure there was a lot more to that story that maybe he actually lays out the entirety of who she was and what she had done in her life. I don't know. But all of a sudden, everything she has done has been laid bare. Jesus has brought her sin into the open. I want you to catch something here. When Jesus brings her sin out into the open, when he says, yeah, I know you don't have a husband, there's no condemnation in how Jesus says it. He doesn't bring shame upon her. He just lays it out there and says, this is the case. This is where you are. This is what you've done. I think so often we get worried that when Jesus, or when we have an encounter with Jesus, that he's going to bring up all of the things in our life and we're going to feel guilty and we're going to feel like that condemnation and we're just going to feel so disgusting and repulsed. And I think there's a little bit that we should feel a little bit bad about the things we've done. But the whole idea is that Jesus actually brings forgiveness and freedom. And so when he actually points out our sin, it's actually to turn us in a loving, kind way out of conviction, not condemnation. Conviction will lift us out of our sin and help us to decide to do something different. Condemnation just pushes you down and makes you feel like scum. Jesus never does that. There's no condemnation. There's no shame. But Jesus does. He brings it out into the open. He lays it all out there for the woman. This is who you are, and this is what you've done. But he doesn't just do that. He actually promises to cleanse us from our sin. I'm not sure what my next point is on the PowerPoint. There we go. Jesus is a rushing spring. I don't always follow my notes, and so sometimes you have to give credit to the sound guys and the PowerPoint guys because they have to sort of stay with me. But Jesus is a rushing spring. We see this. The woman only wanted the immediate gratification, right? We kind of get this. So we're going to step back. We're no longer in the place of the woman who's having this encounter with Jesus. We're like, oh man, yeah, you can offer me something. I don't have to walk in shame and guilt anymore. But let's step back and we can look at it, you know, from the outsider's standpoint. We have 2,000 plus years of experience of knowing and hearing the stories of who Jesus was and theologians telling us this is what these stories meant. This is what Jesus was talking about. And we know that Jesus doesn't just lay our sin out there just for it to be out on the open, but he actually wants to come and deal with it. He wants to cleanse it. And so if you see this woman, you can actually look and watch her as the dialogue with Jesus continues and her eyes begin to open. They kind of get bigger. Initially, it was just that immediate self-satisfaction of not having to walk in guilt and shame anymore, not having to go and get water at the wrong time. But she begins to understand who Jesus is. She begins to understand that this talk about a living water, a rushing water, is not just this idea that she has to go back and get more water to drink. The other side of this is that in the Jewish and Samaritan cultures of the day, they actually worshipped God, and part of worshipping God was that you had to be this ceremonially clean. If you wanted to go before God, you had to like bathe, and you had to be clean, and so you needed water for that. Water had this idea of being able to wash away your guilt, wash away the stains and the brokenness of who you were. And so every time you did something wrong, and maybe it's only me, but I do those things on a regular basis. I make mistakes. My thought pattern is not always the way it should be. I get angry with people. Coming back to city driving has been a challenge. I used to commute in Vancouver all the time, and I hated it. I would come home just stressed out to the max. I would have to repent more often than anything because I was just angry with people. Driving in the country is nothing. It's like, ooh, oh yeah, I'm just going to pass you. But here it's different, right? So I have to constantly be repenting of my sin pattern, of the things that I think, of the actions that I do. And so if I lived in those times, what I would have to do is I would have to go back to the well. I would have to go back and I would have to draw more water so that I can cleanse myself in a physical manifestation, physically. And we can see that like the Jews and the Samaritans had different contexts for what it meant to worship. But Jesus is pushing all of that aside, and we don't actually get into this part of the passage, but he's basically saying, I don't really care about how you do it. I care about how your heart is. And when I talk about this living water, I'm actually talking about something that flows from within you. It talks about cleansing you from within. I actually want to change the very core of how you act and how you think. And so we see a couple of things about this. Jesus really doesn't care about how you worship or where you worship, whether it's here or the Baptist church or the Pentecostal church or the Methodist church. It doesn't matter. Are you coming with a sincere heart? Are you coming because you actually desire to be with him and to worship him? And it's about our heart. It's not about the form. But it's also about Jesus changes us like a spring. Spring is ever-flowing water, and actually some of the ways he described this, talking about the spring, is like a gushing fountain. It's almost this idea of like a waterfall, like power. It's not just like a little trickle. It is like a rushing, gushing flow of river, a spring that just is constantly flowing. I just want you to think about this. Do people come to Niagara Falls like, because it's a slough? No, they come because they want to see the mighty rushing waterfall. But the water is flowing. It is rushing. It is a constant source of movement and flow of life. When you begin to like take away that flow, when you begin to like pull away the spring and close it off, if you begin to dam it up, what happens? It starts to get stagnant. It starts to build algae. It starts to get this grime and this grossness on top of it. I really wanted to, we actually have a little kiddie pool in our backyard. I was going to bring some water from the kiddie pool to show you just what it looks like to have stagnant water, because it gets dirty. It gets gross. And you know what? Sometimes we actually do this in our own lives, don't we? We invite Jesus in at one point and we allow him to flow like a spring, but then we decide we're going to dam him up. We're going to say, okay, Jesus, you can only do so much in my life. And so we stop him and we say, okay, that's enough, Holy Spirit. I don't want any more. We dam him up. But then every once in a while, we're like, okay, you know what, Jesus? We need to let out a little pressure. Jesus, I need a little bit of hope, so I'm just going to open the floodgates a little bit. We're going to let a little bit of water out, and now we're going to close it again. Jesus says, I want to come like a rushing river. I want to flow, I want to cleanse you, I want to come through you. And so we see this idea that Jesus comes, he tells us, he lays it all out on the ground for us, say, here it is, here's who you are. Now I want to come and I want to wash that all away, but I don't want to just do it once. Because if I just do it once, you have to come back and you have to get the bucket and you have to dump the water on it again, and you're constantly coming back, and we do that. Now Jesus says, I want to come and he'll flow through you like a rushing water. Living water isn't stagnant. Life and worship in Jesus is not stagnant. It has to be continual. Our experiences and our encounters, our lives, should be described as a continual flow of the Holy Spirit, a gushing spring flooding us with endless life. As a side note, do you worship like this? Do you live like this? Do you live like Jesus is actually flowing through you, like this gushing, rushing river? Or have you dammed him up? Is your life stagnant and is it accumulating algae and grime? Because he does. He wants to come and wash that all away. But that's like that's the background view. That's us stepping back from the story and saying, we get this, right? And we're going to head back into the story, and we're going to skip over. It actually talks about the disciples coming back coming to Jesus. They've returned from the town. But we're going to step back into the story of the woman. And in verse 28, it says this. Oh, this is good. Is it up there? I think it's the next slide. Oh, no, next one. All at once, the woman dropped her jar and went back to the dropper. She dropped her. Spell check doesn't always work for me. She dropped her jar. It's this idea that it was like, all of a sudden there's this realization. There is power in what's happened. She drops it and runs to the village to tell them about her encounter with this man. And we're going to read that here in a second. We haven't read this, but that's what the next part of it says. I want you to remember this. This is the reason why she came. She came because she had guilt and shame and condemnation, and so she came to avoid people. That's why she's at the well, right? She wanted to avoid people, and there was this unavoidable man there who tells her everything. He lays her sin out on the ground and says, this is who you are, but I want to cleanse you. And all of a sudden, she's taken off running. And so this is the story. This is what happens in verse 27. We read this. Just then, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? They knew better at this point. Then, leaving her water jar, or in some translations, all at once, she dropped her water jar. The woman went back to town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Everything I ever did. That's not just about her husband's. Jesus is aware of every single piece of who she is, every little dirty secret, every little hidden thought that she's had. He's told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And so they came out of the town and made their way toward him. And we skip over a little passage here with the disciples where Jesus interacts with them while she's run off to the town. But it says in verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. They haven't even had an encounter with Jesus, and yet they're already believing in this Jesus man. And so when the Samaritans came to them, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." You see, can you picture this? This woman has had a life-altering encounter with this Jesus. She has felt nothing but guilt and shame and condemnation, and so she is avoiding people. And suddenly you have this woman who is so excited, she drops everything, and she runs. Woo! Don't want to lose the mic. Did I lose the mic? We're good? I can't hear my... Oh, there we go. She runs. There we... Ah. She runs to tell people. Ron, can you just imagine what has happened to me? Yeah. You're nodding your head. You know, though. But she runs. There's no more guilt. There's no more shame. The very things that she has been bound in, the very reason why she is kept alone and off to her side is because she did not want to encounter other people. And she's no longer worried about that stuff. She doesn't care what other people think anymore. And we read this. This is the power of her testimony. Many of the Samaritans believed because of her testimony. Man, that must have been a powerful experience. These are the things that blow me away, okay? We sort of get the experience of the woman. We sort of get the excitement that she has when she's had this encounter with Jesus. It's like, oh yeah, I have to tell everyone, right? Maybe you've had that moment. But let's flip it around. Now, can you picture being the people of the town? You are now the people who have ostracized her, who have said, you are so guilty, your life is terrible, stay away. You have no place here. You are not welcome. Man, can you imagine the story that she had to tell them? What is it in those people that suddenly shifts? I want nothing to do with you. So all of a sudden, bam, what is it you said? I believe. They believe because of what she said. And suddenly they're completely overlooking everything she had ever done. Every judgment they have ever held over her, they have forgotten it, and they're like, yes. There was something so powerful in what had happened to her that they could not deny it. They couldn't deny it anymore. And so they come to hear Jesus. They come to experience him because something had to be so powerful in this encounter. As a sidebar to all of this, there's something I want to share with you, and it does relate to all of this. It's this, as some of you need to do a complete life confession. Some of you have things in your life that are still buried down deep that you've never shared with anyone. And if you want to experience the complete rushing of the Holy Spirit in your life, you need to lay open everything. And I don't say this so that you can bring up old hurts and old wounds. I say this because there's things in our lives that we hold back, that we are afraid to tell other people, that hold us in sin, that hold us in condemnation, that hold us in shame, that we look and we think, if I ever told anyone that I had done this, there's no way I could show my face again in public. What would they think of me? We think those things, don't we? Those are the tricks of the enemy. Those are things to keep you in bondage to keep you from being able to experience the fullness of the life that the Lord wants to have for you, that Jesus wants to fill and flow through you. Those are pieces to a dam that put blockages in front of us. And you might be saying, well, I confessed those things to Jesus, and I asked for forgiveness, and that's great. But then why does it keep coming back in your life? Why do you keep struggling with it? It's because we've kept it hidden. We hide those things. And so I'm not advocating for like the whole priestly confession thing. It's not about going to some man in a cubicle and saying, this is all the things that I've ever done. Maybe that's what you need to do. My encouragement to you is to go to somebody you trust, and you don't necessarily have to do the whole thing all at once, because if you're confessing, and some of you have lived a long life, so I imagine there's a few things that you have to ask for forgiveness from, but you find somebody you can trust, and you confess to them, and you repent with them, and say, Lord, I want to ask for forgiveness for that. Because all of a sudden, what you've done is you've actually laid it all out in the open. You've now done what Jesus has done for this woman, where he has said, here it all is. He has told her everything about her. And so when we confess all of those things, the deepest, darkest secrets that we've never thought we could ever tell anyone, the funny thing is that when we tell them, most people aren't surprised. Maybe not that it's that particular sin, but we're all broken people. We all have those things that we are hiding, that we don't want anyone else to know. But all of a sudden, when we bring them to light, there's freedom from it. The enemy can no longer come and say, yeah, but what about that one time? And you're sitting there, well, yeah, I confessed to Jesus. And he's like, yeah, but nobody knows. But when you confess it, when you make it open, when you speak it out to somebody else, now you can say, no, you know what, Satan? It's out there. Somebody knows about this. It's not hidden anymore. Jesus knows everything about me. I have nothing to be ashamed of. I have nothing to keep me in condemnation. That's the power of this woman's testimony. And suddenly you live a whole different life. You live with freedom. You live with power. You live with a testimony that somebody else wants to hear. And that's the power that this woman had. And this woman's testimony is so powerful. It is so powerful that the people can't do anything but go and hear Jesus for themselves. Now, it says many of them believed because she's had this great and powerful testimony. That's amazing. But they go out and they're like, I want to hear Jesus for myself. I need to experience the same thing that you experienced. And so they go and they meet Jesus. If you were here last week, we did the story of the demon-possessed man. And after the demon-possessed man was set free, what happened? The people begged Jesus to leave. Jesus, we don't want this. That's pretty scary. But in this story, they do the opposite. In this story, there's something so amazing about the freedom that this woman has that they actually beg Jesus to stay. Here's a Jew that is going through Samaria, which most Jews would avoid. Normally, they would go through as quickly as possible. And he's saying, I will stay. And he stays with them for 2 days. He doesn't care what other people think. He stays because he wants to set these people free. They have an encounter. And it says so many people came to realize that he was the Savior of the world. And so while the Samaritans initially believed because of the testimony of the woman, it wasn't until they had their own encounter with Jesus for themselves that they truly believed. We're going to skip ahead here to the... Oh, go back one. The power of testimony to move others to action. It's great to hear the power of, and the testimony of somebody else. There's power in that. But just like the Samaritans, we actually have to go and encounter Jesus for ourselves. We have to go and experience him and what he has for us on our own. And that's very much what the video and what Ryan talked about this morning in children's ministry. It's not a holding tank so one day they can have a faith experience. We want them to have it now. Children shouldn't be relying on our parents' faith. We need to have our own experience of Jesus. Each person here needs to have an encounter with him. But the power in her testimony was this. It wasn't just that she had this amazing life experience. It was that it had the ability to move others to action. The power of her testimony is that it has to lead somebody else to the opportunity to have an encounter with Jesus. That's the power of our testimony. I think oftentimes we get so excited to share the amazing things that God has done is that we actually forget the second part of that. And you'll see the quote that was up here. It's by Francis of Assisi. And maybe you're familiar with this. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've actually said it. I know I have. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Well, that's fine and dandy, except most of the time, we don't actually invite people to know the gospel. We tell people what has happened. We experience it. People see what has changed in our lives. And those are amazing things, and often, sometimes people believe. But our testimony needs to move beyond just the experience of what has happened in our own life to inviting somebody else into that encounter with Jesus. That's what the evangelization of the world is. It's not just going out and being like, look at all the amazing things Jesus has done. People are like, okay, good for you. I'm just going to keep on going my way. No, it's look at all the amazing things that Jesus has done and come, experience them for yourself. That's the power of our testimony, is that there's an invitation that follows. People need to experience the gospel for themselves. Our testimonies have power to move to action. So maybe this morning you're like the woman. You're on your way to the well. And Jesus is sitting there in your way. You've come because you really don't want to be around other people. You have all these hidden things in your life. You feel guilt and shame, and there is this Jesus man. And so maybe this morning he's longing to engage with you. He's longing to have this encounter with you, to bring your sin into the open, to set you free, to move you from shame and condemnation into freedom and joy and hope and fullness of life. Maybe this morning you're already like the woman who's been set free. You've had this encounter with Jesus. You've been set free. Jesus has shown me grace and mercy. And now you're ready to drop your bucket and run to tell them about it. And maybe you're like the townspeople. Maybe you're here this morning because you have heard the testimony of somebody else. Maybe you sort of believe. I could get behind this Jesus guy. Well, that's an interesting thought. I'll come hear more about him. And so maybe you're coming to have an encounter of your own with Jesus this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as we begin to pray. No matter where you are this morning, Jesus is longing to meet you. Whether you've held him at bay forever and whether you are avoiding all contact, whether you've been set free and you're moving into that step of declaring the goodness that he has done in your life, the mercy and the grace he has shown you, or whether you've heard for the first time of what God could possibly do and you want to have that encounter of your own, he is longing to meet with you. He is longing to set you free and for you to experience the fullness of his presence in your life. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Oh, Jesus. Ah, Jesus. Sometimes we come to you and we see you as an interruption. We see you as an unavoidable obstacle to the things we've set out to do. And sometimes we come to you only caring about how you can remedy the immediate situation we've found ourselves in. God, I got myself stuck. Can you fix it? Jesus, sometimes we come to you full of excuses and theological arguments about who you are, what you can do. Sometimes we come having experienced your love, your grace, your mercy. And Jesus, we just want to shout it out. We want to worship you. We want to declare those things. And sometimes, Jesus, we come to you because we've heard the testimony of somebody else. And maybe, just maybe, there is a possibility that you would do the same sort of thing in our lives. If you could do it for them, you could do it for me, can't you, Jesus? But Jesus, no matter where we come from, I ask for more of your love, more of your mercy and kindness and grace to be poured out upon us this morning. Jesus, may we encounter your life-giving, never-stagnant cleansing power that lays all of our sins out and washes them away. And not just once, but continuously flowing through us. May we experience you in deeper ways, and may we come to love you more. Would you come and change our hearts this morning? And would you move mightily in our midst? We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.